Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from the 43rd Psalm, singing from verse 3, O send thy light forth and thy truth, let them be guides to me. The tune, invocation number 189. Psalm 43 at the third verse. Let us pray. We do indeed pray unto thee, O God, that thou wilt send thy light forth and thy truth upon us, that they may guide us into thy good and perfect way. And yet, even as we pray this prayer, O God, we confess to the reservations that we have in our deepest heart concerning it. For there are times, O God, when we are afraid to have too much light from thee, because seeing thy word and thy will presents unto us such a tremendous and shattering challenge that we would rather remain in our blindness. O God, forgive us, we pray thee, and truly take the scales from our eyes this night, that we may see thy word, and see thy will, and see thy blessed gospel in such a way that we know that its challenge is for us, and its summons to obedience and submission and yielding unto thee. O God, explain to us, if thou wilt, how it is that we shrink so much from a will that is perfect and that is our highest good. We cannot understand the perversity of our spirits that makes us turn away from that which alone can give us help and hope and fulfillment and peace and pardon and joy. Lord, we pray thee that in this evening hour, as we worship thee, and as we sing thy praises, and as we wait upon thee, thou wilt surely come to us in a way that we have not known hitherto, and that thou wilt speak thy sovereign word to our present need in such a way that we shall be constrained and persuaded to respond in full and glad surrender to all that thou desirest of us. We thank thee, O God, for this opportunity of waiting before thee in thy house, in thy presence. And we ask of thee that thou wilt surely make thyself known to us now by thy word and by thy spirit and by his secret and mysterious operation in our souls, that we may know thee, and knowing thee, know the joy and the power of thine everlasting salvation in our deepest hearts. Hear us in this our prayer. Draw nigh to us, thou living God, and speak to us as thou seest we need, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Hymn number 448, All My Hope on God Is Founded, He Doth Still My Trust Renew. Hymn 448.
Thank you. We turn again to the 15th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, and we'll break in this evening at verse 13. You recall how Paul and Barnabas had gone up to Jerusalem to consult with the other apostles there, and there was a very marked and spirited discussion and disputation about the whole question of the heart or marrow of the gospel. And after Peter had delivered his soul, and in verse 11 had said, "We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not with the addition of circumcision or any other kind of condition, we shall be saved even as they." Then all the multitude kept silence, verse 12, and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, as they declared what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, verse 13, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore, my judgment is that we trouble not them who from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they should abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner, The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your soul, saying, Ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which, when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. Hymn number 506, I bind unto myself today the strong name of the Trinity. We shall omit the third verse. Omit the third verse of hymn 506.
Thank you.
We continue this evening in our study of this important 15th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. We established last Sunday, you remember, the main issue and dealt with it at some length, namely that salvation is by the free grace of God alone through faith, and that it is unconditional and unconditioned. We can never say, except you do something or other, you cannot be saved. Salvation is the free gift of God. And we ended, you remember, our service with the words, I dare not trust my sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. But that having been established, there are some other ancillary lessons of some considerable importance for us to gather from this chapter, and we turn to them now. And the first of these is to be learned from the manner in which the church came to the conclusion they did about the decree that was issued to the churches in Asia. And in this connection, the important verses for us are as follows. Verse 7, and when there had been much disputing, I don't think we need to take this word in any derogatory sense, it was a very spirited debate. That's what it means. There was much disputing. Verse 19, where James says, wherefore my sentence is, and you could very fairly translate that thus, wherefore, what I think is this, with a real emphasis on the word think, my judgment is. Verse 22, then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company. Verse 25, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men. And in verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. Now, what have these references got to teach us? Just this, that the decision that the apostles came to, the decision they were persuaded the Holy Ghost had brought them to, was reached by a process of rational thinking, sanctified rational thinking. They applied their minds to the situation. Now that's why I rehearsed these several verses, because each one of them suggests, implies, or implicitly states that a rational process of thought was engaged upon. Now it's hardly possible to overestimate the importance of this for Christian life as a principle. For it highlights in a very graphic way the principle on which the leading of the Holy Spirit should be expected to be given. It is certainly not without significance that there is no mention in this chapter of prayer for guidance from God. Now, I do not, of course, mean by that they did not pray about this matter. I'm sure they did. But it was a matter of thinking things through in a prayerful spirit, rather than making prayer a substitute for thought. And I think that's the all-important matter, because prayer is often made a substitute for thought in the Christian life. Now this tells us something very important. It means that the divine ideal for making known the will of the Lord in any given situation is by the working of the Holy Spirit from within a man, not from without, informing and persuading man's mind as to the feasibility and the reasonability of one course of action rather than another. In other words, the Spirit of God working from within not only persuades a man's mind and carries his rational judgment with him, but also does it in such a way that the man thinks God's thoughts on the matter after him so fully that when the man thinks and comes to the conclusion he does by rational appraisal of the situation, it is in fact God himself who is guiding him. He discerns the will of God and understands the will of God. As Paul says in the First Corinthian epistle, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. I wonder if we realize the implications of that extraordinary statement. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. It means this, that there are not two voices speaking within, but only one. And there is an identity in the true believer within him, between his spirit and the Spirit of God indwelling him. A oneness, although of course always a distinctness, a oneness. And the man, when he's under the impress of the Spirit of God, thinks the thoughts of the Spirit of God after him. Now, this stands out in very sharp contrast over against the assumption that is often made, and sometimes made with disastrous consequences, that the Holy Spirit of God guides from outside, from without, in voices, visions, or other distinct intimations that dispense with the necessity of using one's own head. Now, very probably, a verse from the Old Testament scriptures has already come into your mind in protest against this. And some are saying, but what about that word in the Old Testament which says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Lean not unto thine own understanding. Now, it's no answer to what I've said to quote that. For when we are thinking God's thoughts after him, we are not trusting to our own understanding, but to an understanding indwelt by the Spirit of God and sanctified by his grace. A man who's under the control of the Spirit of God is never trusting in his own understanding, least of all when he thinks things through rationally. Because now his mind has been sanctified by the Spirit of God, and it is able to think clearly. And when he thinks, it is God who is thinking in him, and through him, and by him, and for him. Now, some find this rather off-putting and a very discouraging thought. It takes the guilt off the gingerbread somehow to abandon the thought of more or less spectacular guidance in favor of the very mundane process of thinking things through. But you know, this raises another question, the question of motive in the Christian life. Is what we want a life of thrills and excitement in the Christian way, a life of the unusual, out of the ordinary? Or is what we want really the will of God? The whole Christian doctrine of man, seems to me, arises here. What is man? God made man a unity of body, mind, and spirit. God made man a thinking creature. God made man with a reasonable and a reasoning soul. We know, of course, that through the fall, the image of God in man was defaced, and all that was hurt and vitiated. But this is the point I'm making. Salvation, the restoration of the image of God in man, must be regarded as the restoration of a true mind, able to perceive the will of God naturally and without difficulty. And anything less than that is less than true salvation. And we need to realize that guidance from outside oneself, dispensing with the need for thought and for sanctified reasoning, is to play false to the real meaning of salvation and sanctification. Nothing that short-circuits the process of hard thinking is ultimately honoring to God. It's like wanting a shortcut to holiness without having the discipline of the cross, and it cannot be. And we need to beware of unwise emphases which seem to dispense with the need for sanctified common sense. I grant you, I concede, that there is something very attractive in the thought of always being the recipient of special, unique guidance from on high. But what does that prove? It certainly doesn't prove that that is how God wants to guide us. What do we suppose he has sent his Holy Spirit into us to indwell our hearts for, if not to sanctify our thinking? Now you see, this is not a question of just putting another point of view. This is emphatically what they did in this important meeting of the early church. It seemed good to us. Let us try saying to Peter and James, Peter and James, but you mustn't say it like that. You mustn't lean on your own understanding. You must pray and allow God to guide you. If you said that to them, they would have looked blankly at you and said, but you don't understand. It seems good to us because we believe God has guided us. And this is how he has guided us. He has made it seem good to us. This is the point. It seemed good to us and to the Holy Ghost. Now I wonder if we've something very real to learn here. I'm persuaded, and I speak feelingly because I was waylaid and hurt a very great deal in the early days of my spiritual life by this wrong understanding of how God guides. And I was constrained to look beyond me to voices and impulses and intimations from here, there, and anywhere that nearly made shipwreck of my soul before I learned some sense. This is how God guides, through a sanctified mind. And this is how we ought to lean upon the Lord for guidance. In any given situation, we must apply our thinking to it, thinking things through. Take two examples. The choice of a career is one. Well, in this matter, it's always advisable that we should be able to come to the place where we can say, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us on such a matter. And that means that the choice of a career must be submitted to rational process of thinking for our lives. This is not to put prayer out of court. The whole thing is steeped in prayer. But prayer without thinking is just useless and can be dangerous because it opens our minds to indiscriminate promptings. And that's the surest way to spiritual disaster. The normal methods of academic selection, for example, with emphasis on aptitudes, abilities, intelligence, and so on, these are the normal criteria. See, there's a providence of God at work. If God has placed us in a family where it has, in his providence, become possible for us to have further education, then the providence of God surely makes it clear that this is a way that we should walk along. This is the will of God. God's providence works in this way. There is an overruling providence in life. We don't believe the providence of God nearly as much as we ought to do. But these things are subject to rational processes of thinking. This, of course, doesn't exclude the divine imprimatur or even the divine change of plan. But my concern is that we should not open our minds to indiscriminate promptings from outside. Put a big question mark over these. And remember that the Holy Spirit of God dwells in our hearts, and that when a slow persuasion and conviction develops in our minds and our hearts that this is something for us, then we can be sure that the Spirit of God is guiding our thinking in this particular way. Take another instance, the choosing of a life partner. Well, look at what very often does happen with relationships of this nature that involve deep feeling. Boy meets girl, and he thinks she's absolutely wonderful, etc., etc. What does he do? Well, he may say this: oh, this must be God's will, for we're both in love with each other. That's a non sequitur, but that's what he says. He may pray together with her about it, seeking divine approval. But you see, all this time, he may have suspended his critical judgment altogether. His best friends may be watching the entire situation with consternation. They see it is a totally unsuitable match. Now, how do they come to this conclusion? Well, they're not emotionally involved, you see. They're applying rational processes. They're weighing up pros and cons. They are applying critical judgments, in the best sense of that term. And they see that one or the other would be throwing themselves away upon someone who is completely unsuitable and perhaps completely unworthy. They are thinking things through. But he's only feeling. And my dear young people, praying about it together is probably the most dangerous thing you could be doing. Praying about it together is absolutely no substitute for using your common sense and your critical faculties. And sometimes praying about it together may be a thoroughly dishonest way of trying to convince yourself that what you want must necessarily be God's will. And this has led people into shipwreck again and again and again. And this is what causes, you see, heartbreak when young girls or young fellows are led up the garden path by the other. Oh, they've prayed about it very soulfully. And as I've more than once told young people, praying about it together is just a hidden form of lovemaking, and it's thoroughly dishonest. And this is why there comes a point at a later stage when they say, oh, but this is not the Lord's will, and this is made the excuse for ditching them, and another heart's broken. Well, if they suddenly discover it's not the Lord's will, then it was never the Lord's will at any time, and they should never have started it. You see, I'm very uneasy when I hear young people say to me, we've prayed about it together and we feel sure it's of the Lord. How very dangerous. Can't we trust the Lord? Christian people shouldn't have a trial and error. Christian people shouldn't besmirch the gospel testimony by hurting one another like this. Wait upon the Lord. Use your head. Think things through. This is what they did in the early church. And it's about time a breath of fresh air was blown through the evangelical camp in this particular area. Because the evangelical camp is by no means guiltless in this whole matter. It seemed good to us and to the Holy Ghost. This is what we must recognize. The application of rational processes of thought, minds sanctified. No, we must grapple with this word and understand the principle that it inculcates. A mind thoroughly informed and controlled by the Holy Spirit of God will think straight and think clearly. And when we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, Paul says in Romans chapter 12, we shall know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And it won't come with any intimation, and it won't come out of a promise box either. You know, it's the easiest thing in the world, once we've convinced ourselves that we want something to be the Lord's will, to go through the Bible, and sooner or later you'll get a promise to confirm it. There's nothing surer than that. And that's a complete moral and spiritual dishonesty. And many people have shipwrecked their faith by this doubtful expedient. A mind controlled by the Spirit of God and gripped and informed by the Holy Ghost will think clearly and think straight. And we shall know through the transforming of our minds and the renewing of our minds, we shall know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is the way, walk ye in it. Now this is an important lesson that we can gather from this chapter. It's extremely significant that this is the way that the early church came to its conclusion. Not suspending their critical judgment in favor of mindless prayer. Not that it excludes prayer. Prayerful thinking. But thinking. Be ye not unwise, says Paul, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That's something you do with your mind. Secondly, and this is quite a different problem, we pointed out last week in the summary we gave of the chapter and its message that the council proved to be a victory in principle for Paul and his gospel, although there was in effect a compromise arrived at in that concessions were made to the Jewish viewpoint in relation to matters which did not involve the basic principles of the gospel. We write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication of things strangled and from blood. Now, it may be difficult for us to appreciate the point of making this concession to the Jewish standpoint that is mentioned here. But we did suggest last week, you see, that Paul acquiesced in this because he could see that by and by these matters would simply disappear and no longer be an issue in the church. Once the basic principle of justification by faith alone was established unassailably. And the subsequent history of Acts shows just how far Paul was sometimes prepared to go to accommodate his weaker brethren for the peace of the church. Now, look at chapter 21 in Acts for a moment or two to see an instance of this very thing. Acts chapter 21 at verse 20. We'll read. Acts 21 and 20. This is when Paul went up to Jerusalem. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. Paul has been telling them what mighty things God had done among the Gentiles. When they heard it in Jerusalem, they glorified the God and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, speaking to Paul, how many thousands of Jews there are who believe, and they are all zealous of the law. and they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men who have a vow on them. Them take, and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly, and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles who believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. You see? Paul stretched a point. In Christ, these vows meant nothing to Paul anymore. But for peace's sake, he compromised because principle wasn't at stake. He regarded them as the weaker brothers. He said to himself, all right, I'll do it to suit them, to keep the peace. This is very impressive. And this, of course, is a subject that Paul expounds very fully in Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And there are two lessons that we can gather from it. The first is this. We may have to put up with a great deal that we may not have much sympathy with for the sake of peace in the church and the good of the work of the gospel. This is what Paul did. This is not my idea. This is Paul's idea. And secondly, the law of liberty in the life of the believer has to be limited by the law of love when there are weaker brothers around. We rarely have as much liberty in practice as we have in theory. Well, you know, there is a good deal that has to be tolerated today that ought not to be in the life of the church at all. In face of the disorders, the worldliness, the unhallowed practices that we see in the Church of Jesus Christ, one recourse is to pull out and be separate from them, from that offending situation. But you'll notice Paul didn't do this. He remained where he was. He did not withdraw himself. He put up with these things. He couldn't have been happy with them. Nobody can be happy with a compromise. But Paul was prepared to put up with it, provided it didn't challenge the fundamentals of the gospel. He stayed where he was. And one reason for doing so was that he had a great freedom to proclaim his gospel without hindrance. And let us be clear about this too, in our situation today. I'm very well aware that there are people, and I'm included among them, that are very unhappy about some of the things that go on in the Church of Scotland today. Very unhappy, because they're unscriptural, and very often they're very unhallowed indeed. But the fact remains that within the national church, we have every kind of liberty at the present time to proclaim a full gospel. In nearly 9.5 years, I have had absolute freedom to say precisely what I want from this pulpit, and none has said me nay. What more do I want? The answer is I don't want any more. That suits me. And if the gospel can be sounded forth in freedom and liberty, we should be prepared to put up with a great deal that would naturally grieve us. And stretching a point or two in the interests of peace and harmony may, if principle is not at stake, be a wise and gracious thing to do. This is what Paul did. It's a very practical issue. What would your reaction be if they brought bishops into the church? What would your reaction be if our assembly allowed women ministers? Do to mention just two points that are very real issues today.
I don't agree with women ministers. And the monarchical episcopate is something that I cannot find any justification for in the scriptures either.
But this tells me that
I should maybe be prepared to put up with bishops and women ministers too, provided they don't want in my pulpit. It's the question of whether the gospel itself is being challenged, where freedom for that is. We can surely put up with a lot. Paul did.
And he was a bigger man than most of us are ever likely to be. And that may have something to teach us today, in personal relationships too, about stretching a point at home for peace's sake, when the principle of the gospel is not at stake. The other point is this: a believer fully instructed and taught in the gospel is really the Lord's free man. He's delivered from all kind of bondage to the law. Augustine's famous words, "Love God and do what you like," are very true of him when they're rightly understood. Now, Paul's teaching on this matter in Romans chapter 14 is something we went into when studying that epistle very fully indeed. You remember that there, Paul teaches that the Christian's liberty is limited by the law of love. He is not free to do what he likes without considering his weaker brother. "Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died." And we must be careful not to be a stumbling block to any weak brother. "Hast thou faith," says Paul, "have it to thyself before God." And we must accommodate ourselves to many scruples and prejudices of weaker brethren who do not see as clearly as we do that in Christ we're utterly free from the law. And provided principle is established and safeguarded, our liberty must be, for their sakes, considerably limited by our love for them and our consideration for them. This is something that would bear a great deal of very careful thinking on our part in relation to some very real practical problems and issues. Where the gospel is established and the principle of justification by grace alone through faith is not attacked and challenged, nothing else really matters. This was Paul's attitude, and he accepted the compromise, although from one point of view it went against the grain. You see the size of the man, how big he was. He was able to distinguish things that differ. The last point is at the end of our reading tonight. It says in verse 30, "When they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation." What does this mean? They rejoiced for the consolation. This, you see, was a rejoicing in the vindication of a gospel of the free grace of God in Jesus Christ. This was the point. When they went home and reported that their position was sacrosanct and secure, they rejoiced because here was victory indeed. Now you see, there's something absolutely elemental in this. This is the only ground of rejoicing. But where this obtains, then there must be rejoicing. It was this that broke on the world of the 16th century when Martin Luther first discovered the gospel of justification. This is what he proclaimed to the people, the free forgiveness of God in Christ. And it set the whole of Europe singing and rejoicing in a great emancipation and liberation. That's what it means, this word here. This then is the challenge that the passage, and especially this verse, brings to us. It asks us whether we have something like this to rejoice in with all our hearts, with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Well, have we? Have we a gospel like this? And have we known this in our experience?
has the joyful news of sins forgiven broken upon our souls to awake our hearts to joy and gladness and singing. O happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Savior and my God, well may this glowing heart rejoice and tell its raptures all abroad. That's what happened in Antioch when they went back with the decree. He took me from the fearful pit and from the miry clay. He put a new song in my mouth, our God to magnify. This was the rejoicing. But you see, unless this has happened to us, we've nothing to be glad about. Rejoicing for us still remains in the future. And it may very well be that this is something that needs to be underlined far, far more than it is. A man who is saved by the grace of God has something to shout about. A man whom the hand of Christ has touched and redeemed and transformed is a man whose heart is filled with joy and singing. Let me give you two simple illustrations of what I mean as I close. I do not think I will ever forget the Sunday evening in my first charge when I saw with my own eyes the first fruits of the gospel in my ministry. It was only 2 or 3 weeks after I went to that place. And I remember that evening service, I was preaching on John's Gospel, chapter 5, the story of the man at the pool of Bethesda, and Christ's challenge to him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" I didn't know it when I was preaching, but I knew it very quickly afterwards, that almost in the back seat of the gallery, there was a woman sitting whom God spoke to. And I was scarcely into the vestry after the benediction when the door burst open and this woman came in with tears rolling down her face, wanting to be saved. They told me afterwards that she made a beeline from her seat in the gallery right down the corridor, nearly knocked the officiating elder off his feet in her concern to find Christ. And she came in and wept her way to the Son of God. She didn't come for me to help her. I stood back amazed. And I saw the grace of God with my own eyes that night. And I saw the peace of faith coming into her eyes. And I saw her soul being eternally saved. That was in January 1950. And today in 1967, she and her husband, who was led to the Lord nearly 18 months later, have been two of the brightest and most faithful and most consistent Christians in that whole community, living for Christ, showing forth the grace of the Savior. It was a broken life, a life that had gone far, far wrong, and that the whole village knew had gone far, far wrong. But God in his mercy touched that life, just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot. She came, and she went on her way rejoicing. That's what this means. The other illustration is one of the most remarkable things I have read, given by Reverend A.T. Pearson, who, when Charles Haddon Spurgeon was ill and away from the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, took Spurgeon's place and preached with great power and acceptance to the vast congregation there. And he gives an illustration from his own personal experience. "Let me give one illustration," he says, from my own pastoral life, of how a human soul gets life in union with Jesus. A few years ago, while pastor in the city of Detroit in Michigan, there tarried after the sermon a man who with tears besought a personal interview. He came and sat down by me in my study, and for 3 hours unfolded to me one of the darkest histories that I have ever heard from the lips of a mortal man.
I could not in a miscellaneous audience tell that story. It suffices to say that there was scarce one command of the Decalogue, saving that concerning murder, which he had not willfully and systematically violated. He was a profane swearer, a habitual drinker, an adulterer, a liar, and virtually a thief. There was scarcely any sin that had not been his sin. And when he unfolded to me that dark history, he said, "Now do you mean to say that it is possible for such as a man as I am to be saved?" "Certainly," I answered, "certainly. How long do you think it would take me to be saved?" "Just as long as it would take you to turn your heart to Jesus Christ." "Do you mean," said he, "that I could be saved while I'm here in this room?" "Certainly, if you take Jesus Christ as your Savior." "But have I not got to get rid of all these sins and evil habits of mine first?" "You are to cast all your sins on the sin-bearer." "But I must get out of these evil relations in which I am living." "Yes, by the power of God, when first you have taken Christ to be your Savior." And so I talked with him for another hour. At last, God brought him to the point when he was willing to submit himself at once to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I said, "Let us get down on our knees before God. I will offer a short prayer, and then you pray for yourself." I knelt with him and prayed that Christ Jesus would come into his soul and give him life from above there and then. And I said, "Now, my friend, pray for yourself." He continued in silence for a few moments and then began to pray. But he broke down and said, "I cannot pray." I said, "You must. This is the crisis in your destiny and history. You must call on the mighty God to save your soul." Said he, "I cannot pray." "Well," said I, "try. Let me hear that you cannot pray. If you cannot do anything more, tell God that you cannot pray." And he tried to get up and said, "Let me up. I know how to curse, but I cannot pray." I drew nearer and put my arm round about him, firmly but tenderly holding him down while I besought him to call upon God. Presently, with a great effort, he began to pray. And then I thought I had never heard a man pray as he did. It was with a stammering tongue, but he poured out into the ears of God all the story of that vile life. And then and there he opened his heart to Jesus Christ and took him as his Savior. "We rose from our knees," says Pearson. "I say solemnly before this audience and before Almighty God, with a full consciousness that I may never preach the gospel again, that I have never known, during 30 years of pastoral life, a case of a more full and absolute self-surrender to God, or more absolute and full communication of God to a human soul, than in the case of that man on that day. He rose up from his knees a renewed man. He turned from his old sins and habits. His foot was on the head of Satan, who had bruised his head for his heel for many a long year. And he told me not long ago that from the day when in my study he offered himself to Christ to be saved and took Christ as his Savior, he had never even had a desire for strong drink, and that he had never desired tobacco. That man became a minister of Jesus Christ. I had the pleasure of being called to ordain and install him as pastor of a church, and from that day to this, he has been in no field of labor without a continual revival of religion. A deep experience of what Christ can do for a human soul was his, and men and women have been brought by scores and hundreds to the feet of Jesus through the power of his transformed life." That's what our gospel can do, and that's what we can rejoice in. My dear friends, is there anything in your experience that corresponds to that? You may not be a vile life. I'm sure most of us aren't. But that's not the point. There's only one level of sin in the eyes of Almighty God. There is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're all alike sinners. Is there anything like that in our lives? Are we saved like that? Are we saved at all? Have we anything to rejoice in? These men rejoiced in the consolation. They rejoiced in it. And it is given to us to rejoice in the same way when we know him, when we call on the name of the Lord and are saved. Do you know, this is what some of you need to do tonight. If you're still outside of Christ, after all this time, after all these years, you may still, by the grace of God, enter into the kingdom. Come unto me, said Christ, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. May God give you grace so to do. Let us pray. O Lord our God, our hearts are moved as we think of the wonder and the glory of this blessed gospel and the power of Christ to save and redeem and transform the lives of men. May it be ours, O God, in this place to know that joy unspeakable and full of glory that comes through the knowledge of sins forgiven and hopes of heaven. For thy great name's sake. Amen. Shall we sing in praise of the Savior? Hymn number 165. Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that ever mortals knew, that angels ever bore. Hymn 165, the tune is 710.
may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore. Amen.